As the kingdom spreads, the kingdom collides with unbelief. Paul knows that he's not going to be able to reason people in the kingdom of God, and so he goes to these places, he proclaims the gospel. And then when they stick up their hands and say, well, yeah, but what about this? Then he answers their objections. Yep. When he's talking to pagan Gentiles, he answers their objections by appealing to contingency. Look, somebody made the world you live in. When he's talking to Jews, Paul then opens up and shows how Christ fulfills the Old Testament scripture. So we've got a very good map in the book of Acts as the kingdom collides with unbelief.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
In Jesus' famous Great Commission to his disciples at the end of his earthly ministry, he said, "All authority is given to me, therefore, go into all the world and make disciples, beginning with Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." First, we learn that the success of all our evangelistic and apologetic efforts are finally never in our hands, but in Christ's. He's the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. He's the king of the kingdom. And he rules over sin, death, and Satan. He didn't send his disciples out on a mission of their own devising, with the success dependent on their cleverness or ability to cajole unbelievers into accepting Christ. Second, we learn from this great commission that the mission is to the Jew first, then to the Greek. When Peter mounted the temple steps at Pentecost to announce Jesus Christ as Messiah of the Hebrew prophets, he modeled for us what true evangelism and apologetics must be. For Jews, it meant deciding whether Jesus of Nazareth, recently crucified in Jerusalem, was in fact the one he and his disciples claimed that he was. But as the story in the book of Acts unfolds, Jesus' great commission is already beginning to be fulfilled as the gospel expands to include Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The ministry of Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, is the dominant example there. Mounting the steps of the Areopagus in Athens, Paul found himself surrounded not by Jews familiar with the messianic prophecies, but with Greeks, who, as we read there, loved debating the latest ideas. Drawing on their own Greek sources, Paul chided his audience with worshiping an unknown God and announced boldly that God has proved not only to Israel, but to the whole world, that he alone is God by raising Jesus from the dead. The God of Israel is vindicated on the world stage as the only God and the King of all the earth. Both Peter and Paul knew their audiences well and were willing to tailor their arguments without changing the content. For both apostles, the message was that the decisive moment in history had come, and the resurrection of Christ is the proof that at last the day of salvation has arrived. In this program, we're going to take a look at some of the sermons and apologetic strategies that we find in the book of Acts and see how the apostles themselves confronted unbelief with the good news of Jesus Christ. And we have our usual panel here assembled: Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California; Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and also teaches theology at Concordia University; and Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. By the way, later in the program, we're going to have William Williman on the program. William Williman is a professor at Duke. Well, now he is a bishop in the United Methodist Church. And we're going to ask him whether that's a promotion or a demotion when he comes on the program. But he is very informative on a lot of these issues. He wrote a book that I had our students read in seminary. It's a little book, easy to read. Encourage you to go out and get it, Preaching to the Baptized.
Peculiar speech.
Yeah. Which is really an argument for why the church needs to be the church. He's written this follow-up book, The Intrusive Word, Preaching to the Unbaptized. So how do we evangelize? And should evangelism be seen as something separate from worship? Very interesting questions. We're going to be taking those up a little later in the program when William Williman comes on live to be with us. You know, in the last program we talked about bad reasons for believing. This is sort of the flip side, the good reasons for believing, and the apologetic strategies that we find, especially among the first apologists for Christianity. First of all, for those who are just tuning in and maybe don't have much of a biblical background, why the book of Acts? What's the context of the book of Acts?
Well, the book of Acts, some have said, is a history of the early church, and I think that is true to a point. I think it's better to see the book of Acts as the expansion of the kingdom of God, following that thesis statement that began from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea to the ends of the earth.
Yeah, that wasn't an imperative. Jesus was announcing in a future sense, what you will do.
Oh, yeah, exactly.
Isn't that that's a really important point.
That's a prophetic point. Yeah, it's prophecy.
So the book of Acts is about the spread of the kingdom. And as the kingdom spreads, the kingdom collides with unbelief. And Paul, having a theology of unbelief grounded in the darkened intellect, the futile thinking and so on, Paul knows that he's not going to be able to reason people in the kingdom of God. And so he goes to these places, he proclaims the gospel. Uh-huh. And then when they stick up their hands and say, well, yeah, but what about this? Then he answers their objections.
Yep.
When he's talking to pagan Gentiles, he answers their objections by appealing to contingency. Look, somebody made the world you live in. When he's talking to Jews who already hold the Torah in common with Paul, Paul then opens up and shows how Christ fulfills the Old Testament scripture. So we get a very good map in the book of Acts as the kingdom collides with unbelief.
Let me list a good book on this, which is already out of print. In a normal group, I wouldn't have to say that. F.F. Bruce, two titles, same book. The Defense of the Gospel in the New Testament.
It's a great little book.
Or The Apostolic Defense of the Gospel. It's a fabulous little book, quarter inch thick.
Gents, when we look at the examples, as I set it up in the commentary, first of all, you have the example of Peter, who primarily is talking to a Jewish audience, and then Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. Let's start with Peter, first of all. Apologetics to an audience that already accepts the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, as the Word of God. And obviously this apologetic doesn't work only with Jews,
right,
but it is particularly useful for Jews. What does Peter say in this first sermon of Pentecost that has such great success?
Well, what's amazing is Peter goes right away to the phenomena that's occurring, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and says this was foretold in your own scriptures. Joel chapter 2 implied Isaiah, also in later chapters of Ezekiel. That what you see before you is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Then he goes on to speak of Christ's present enthronement as a fulfillment of the prophecies to David of one ruling on his throne. And then when he's raised from the dead, you have the proof that this is in fact what happened, so that all of that your prophet said to you is now fulfilled.
And in citing Christ or referring to Christ's resurrection, he cites Psalms, specifically the 16th Psalm, I think, verses 8 through 11.
Yep.
And then also Psalms 132, and I think there's a reference to Psalm 18 as well. But he uses several of the Psalms, and then he makes a very interesting statement. He makes the point similar to what Christ does elsewhere. He says, now, of course, David couldn't have been referring to himself.
Exactly.
About whom was he speaking?
Yes, so yeah. If he wasn't speaking of himself, then who was he speaking of?
Uh-huh. Which you also find in the Synoptic Gospels.
Uh-huh. Right. Yeah.
The Lord said to my Lord.
Yeah.
And then at the end of that, Peter gives his evangelistic appeal.
Well, what's significant?
It's the command to repent and believe the gospel and be baptized.
But yes, that's in response to the people asking him, what must we do?
Yeah, what must we do?
And this is, you know, we have a little bit of contrast here with what often goes on in the name of evangelism today, where putting the two sermons side by side, an evangelist getting up and saying, there's a real problem of violence in the country, and here's how Jesus came to solve the problem of violence or loneliness or unhappiness. Here, Peter is saying, wait a second. Yeah, there are all kinds of problems that we have, and there are all kinds of problems that you'll continue to have as a Christian. This is the problem I'm going to talk about, the problem that is bigger than any one of your individual particular problems you're suffering with this morning. The problem of Israel's exile. banishment from the land because of its wickedness, and the restoration of Israel in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's telling the Christian story.
Yep.
Yeah.
He's not veering. He's not cajoling. He's not trying to get people. You don't have Sandy Patty up there singing a song about inviting Jesus into your heart. This is all about the stage of history, a cosmic battle being done, and God comes out the victor.
Yep. Right. Yep.
And no wonder people said, I might try that. I might give Jesus a chance.
Now, some of them said that later in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, but the Jews here didn't, because they were cut. They were
cut to the quick,
as the old King James put it.
Boy, wouldn't that be nice if that's how evangelism worked today? People were cut to the quick and said, what must I do to be saved? And of course, he says, come down this aisle and pray this prayer. And
Every head bowed, every eye closed.
No, he said,
I see that hand.
He says, be baptized. Join the church.
But Peter just opens up the scriptures, and it's interesting to see the Trinitarian overtones in his message as he explains the work of the Spirit, he explains the work of the Son, and he talks about the justice of the Father. All of those things are present in that sermon. And rather than making an appeal to people and like you said, Mike, trying to find their particular problems or hot buttons, he hits the general problem of mankind on the head. And the solution is not in what you do, but in what God has done through Christ. And the solution is in the resurrection.
Can we say that what Peter does is the opposite of what we often see done today? Peter essentially is telling Israel's story and saying, now you fit into it.
Yep.
Whereas what evangelism does today is tells our story and how God can fit into it.
That's a great point.
Very good point.
Peter does not give his testimony.
Right.
I mean, if anybody could have gotten up before those folks, you guys knew me before. You knew what I was like.
Yep.
When? Now, look at the change. Look at the change. Look at the peace I now.
Yep.
None of that.
Mm-hmm. Yep. It's all testimony to Christ. Let's go to some other passages in the book of Acts where we get examples, both in sermons and in conversations, because it's not just sermons. You know, there are all kinds of examples that we have before we get to Paul in Acts 17.
Well, even before we get to some of those other passages, there's something else that follows towards the end of chapter 2. But what we see in, I think, the 42nd verse, and then it's repeated in about the 45th or 47th verse, is something that becomes common among even the laity, or they, as they were called at that point, disciples. And that is, they were built up and taught daily in the apostles' doctrine, so that what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost is now made available to the people, where they are digesting this, they are receiving it, and recognizing the authority of God's word, but they're being preached to, they're being taught on a daily basis, and that is really the essence of Christian discipleship, to be taught the word of God. And it's as a result of that we see them exploding in proclaiming the same message, basically, as Peter in other portions of the book of Acts.
I think Acts 2:42 is worth quoting. Sure. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, meaning public prayer.
Mm-hmm. In fact, the definite article is there, prayers.
The prayers.
I want to read this passage from Acts 13, because this is really, I think, illustrative of passage that isn't as familiar to people, but is very illustrative of what happens. Paul's in the city in Antioch, beginning at verse 16 of Acts 13. Paul stands up, motions with his hand and said, men of Israel, so they're Jews, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. So he's recounting the great events of God. He endured their conduct for 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All of this took 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. The people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And then now notice, with that amount of redemptive history, the application starts to come from the sermon. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? Am I not the one? No, but he's coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, fulfillment of prophecy, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And then he quotes from Psalm chapter 2.
If we just read that.
Marvelous.
Isn't that awesome?
Yeah.
That's just
marvelous.
Amazing. And there again, the appeal to what we've seen and heard. Let's go quickly then to Acts 17 before it slips away from us, and to the Apostle Paul. His evangel. Here's a different context here.
Yeah.
Where he is addressing the Areopagus in Athens.
Epicureans and Stoics, but primarily the Stoics. And he makes the remark, starts in a perfect Greek address. I see that you were very educated. On my way into town, I noticed a statue to the unknown God, and I'm going to tell you who he is. And he makes this tremendous Greek progress, starting with, you know, the God who made the heavens and the earth and gives us wine and seasons and gladness of heart and harvests and all of that. This very God who made everything is not found in statues and idols, but is the one who has created the heavens and the earth and has no need of us.
And by the way, he emphasizes the fact that he's not an ethnic God.
Yeah.
From one blood, he has made all nations.
All men.
Yes.
All ethnic.
Yep. And a tribal God creates a tribalistic religion.
Yes, exactly. Uh-huh. So this isn't just, you know, the God of the Jews as he's speaking to these Greeks.
Good point. And he goes on, and when he gets to the close, he says, and God has designated this man to judge the earth. And we know that because God raised him from the dead.
Yep. God's given proof.
And a lot of people will appeal to Acts 17 to say, see, there can be saving revelation in other religions, because look, Paul is quoting pagan poets and so forth, and yet Paul says the exact opposite, right? He says the unknown God. He's not saying there's a lot of overlap between between the one true God and the God these poets are saying. He's saying these poets happen to get a few things right because they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but they happen to get a few things right.
Right.
But the object about whom they were speaking, the one about whom they were speaking, was the unknown God with whom they do not have a saving relationship.
Yep, yep.
But now God has said no more of that ignorance because I've raised my son from the dead.
Yep.
So the quotes may be different. Paul may be quoting Cleanthes and Aratus, but not the psalmist and Isaiah.
Uh-huh.
But the point is the same, the resurrection from the dead. Mm-hmm. This resurrection of Jesus Christ is the apologetic
God has
of the
given
New Testament.
Proof
isn't it?
Of this to all men.
Yeah, and in Romans,
not just Israel, but the world.
In Romans 1:3, later on, he's going to say Jesus designated Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:3.
Yeah.
Let's go to our callers, Chuck in Boston.
Hi guys.
Hi. How you doing?
I'm doing pretty well. This is a great discussion. Understanding evangelism, it seems to me, is predicated on understanding what conversion is. And people are effectually called to something. And you guys are quoting the scriptures here. And that's terrific, because what you're really saying is that people are converted to a set of propositions. They're converted to a new way of life, a new understanding, a new relationship with God. Everything is new. But in our time, evangelism is calling people. And I saw this happen in my own church. I belong to an Orthodox Presbyterian church that is now talking about inviting people to experience Jesus. And they have a new contemporary service that does not provide either hymnals or Bibles. Everything has been replaced by this huge TV screen. I'm doing everything I can
in the OPC?
To get the TV out of my house, and I go to church, and there it is.
In the OPC?
OPC, yeah.
Wow.
So, anyway, my basic question, I don't want to take up too much of your time, and thank you guys for giving me the phrase happy clappy. That is just so good.
We stole it from somebody else.
But in the era of happy clappy gatherings that have come to, at least in my view anyway, substitute for worship, what do you expect a Stephen or a Peter or a Paul might say if they walked into such a gathering.
Thanks,
well, Paul and Barnabas tore their robes in one place.
Jesus turned over a few tables in another place. Yeah.
It's only fair to say that working from those texts to what he would do in a happy clappy worship service is speculative.
And let's just say this. What we offer in church is not a Jesus experience.
Yeah.
Like the Arctic experience in 3D at Disneyland. What we offer is a story, not an experience. The story of that begins in the Garden of Eden, just as Peter did in that sermon, as he did in all of his sermons, starting with the earliest part of the story in the Garden of Eden, working through the calling of Abraham, all the way up to the Exodus and the kings and the failure to keep the covenant, and then God sending his promised Messiah. That story placarded Sunday after Sunday before the people of God is going to not only feed the saints, it is going to bring unbelievers to saving faith. It always has in every age.
That church, if it were practicing its historic liturgy, would be doing exactly that.
Yeah.
And now all it can do is offer a poor imitation of the big evangelical megachurch down the street, because a Reformed church tied to its confessions can't do the megachurch thing correctly. And it's going to lose. It's going to lose on both scores. It's going to miss both sides of that.
The Missouri Lutherans don't like it when I say that the only time that Germans can keep time in music is when they're marching to take Poland.
I can't imagine why, Ron.
They seem to object to that. But we don't do this well.
I can't imagine why a Dane saying that to a primarily German church would have problems with that. William Willimon, who's going to be a guest here in a minute, has been one of the leaders in mainline Protestantism, who has been saying, we've lost our confidence in the power of the Word to effect the transformation about which it speaks. We think that the Word itself may talk about transformation, but we do other things other than that to cause the transformation. But he's saying the Word of God itself actually brings about the transformation that it promises. And that is exactly what we need to hear again. We've lost the confidence in the power of that story
to convert us.
It's heartbreaking, because I grew up apart from reformational theology.
So did I.
And then to be brought into it and see reformational churches lose confidence and have an identity crisis.
Tragic.
Oh, it's horrible.
Well, why not just go ahead and get to our chief caller of the day, Bishop William Willimon. It's great to have you with us. I don't know, first of all, if we were speculating, took a vote here, weren't quite sure if moving from dean of the chapel at Duke to being a bishop in the United Methodist Church is a promotion or demotion. What's your take on that?
Well, you know, Christians aren't supposed to think about demotions or promotions. So, you know, I thought you guys were biblical. Let us say I've been called to a different ministry in a different part of the vineyard. Yeah, all right.
We have benefited tremendously from your book, Peculiar Speech, Preaching to the Baptized.
Oh.
The argument there, could you just summarize before we lead into the intrusive word?
Well, I think to be a Christian partly means to be somebody who's acquired a different way of talking about the world, which sort of renders a different world. And my friend Harawas says the best training to be a pastor today is to have formerly been a teacher of high school French, that the same skills required to drill French verbs into the heads of 16-year-olds are wonderfully transferable into the church, where you teach people to re-describe the world and themselves through our strange words, and that these strange words render a different kind of people, and that the church, rather than translate our speech, we need to inculcate our speech. And so I think that was kind of a thesis of the book.
One of the things we've been doing, I don't know if you were hearing the earlier part of the program, we've been talking about evangelism in the book of Acts.
Oh, great.
And talking about, I guess there particularly, when Peter's preaching, he's preaching to the baptized in a certain sense, trying to tell the story, saying, hey, the book isn't finished. Here's the rest of the story.
Yeah.
The circumcised who need to be baptized.
That's right.
Yeah.
And now... so much of our preaching and evangelism today, in contrast to that, seems to be, let me tell you about myself and how Jesus can fit into your story.
Ooh, yeah.
Is that also part of the burden of that?
I think my story is fairly uninteresting, and so is your story. You know, Karl Barth says the Bible gives us something much more interesting to say than anything we could say about ourselves, and I like that. I must say also, I'm missing being in a collegiate setting, because in a university setting, you've got people who spend all their time every day going in and being subsumed into and inculcated into a peculiar stories. I mean, some of them are called biology, physics, literary criticism, English literature. So it's great when you get them in church and you say, you know, this is sort of like your physics class, and then I'm going to tell you something that they wouldn't tell you before, and now I'm going to tell you about it, and it will make you a different human being than you were before you walked in here. I love that.
Stanley Hauerwas, your friend and co-author, he has said where you have the difference between the tent and the church. The tent was where you, quote-unquote, got saved. That was evangelism. The church is where you worship, and that now we've just brought the tent into the church in order to get the seeker.
Wow.
How does that contrast? Did Peter and the sermons that we find in Acts, did they have this kind of bifurcation between evangelism and worship?
Not as I read it. I love the book of Acts. By the way, I know a really good commentary on the book of Acts if you want to learn more about it, which written by me. One thing I love about the book of Acts is you get these redundant, repetitive sermons.
Yeah.
But you have early Christian communicators in Acts, as I read it, they worry most about getting the story right, and they tell the story again. And I love it when Paul will give one sermon one place, and all these people show up and say, oh, what do we got to do to be saved? What do we got to do to get in on this? Then two chapters later, he preaches the same sermon, and they just beat the devil out of him and throw him in jail. And Paul doesn't know why. And you know, it's a sign that the message, getting the message right, is our business. The response to the message is Jesus' problem. So when somebody comes out and says, I just couldn't follow your sermon today, I said, take it up with the Holy Spirit, you know, okay? That's not my problem. And I think too many modern preachers, we've gotten into this thing of over-concern about the limits of our hearers, and it just breaks my heart today. I'm old enough to remember when evangelicals used to care about the Bible and theology and the full counsel of God, and they would talk about strange stuff that nobody else cared about anymore and all. Well, now, to me, evangelical has become synonymous with get the entire Christian faith on a bumper sticker,
Oof.
A slogan, you know, like four principles for better living. I mean, Rick Warren is just us all over. And that is that the Bible is the repository of just this wonderful common sense that just makes sense to everybody without conversion. I think that's a mistake.
The intrusive word, preaching to the unbaptized, obviously a sequel to preaching to the baptized.
Yeah.
Can you walk us through your argument? These are Lenten sermons.
Well, again, the title to me kind of says it, and that is that here's a word that we could not have come up with on our own. It intrudes into our settled arrangements. I like the way Luther, you know, referred to the gospel as the verbum externum, the external word. I think that's a big deal for us modern people, because modern people think there is no word except that which is not self-derived. If I think anything, I think it because it's buried somewhere deep within me and it bubbles to the top at certain occasions. Well, the gospel, I think, is just very clear that faith comes from hearing. Somebody's got to tell this to you. You can't get this by taking a long walk in the woods. It's no good to say, oh, I don't know all those strange theological words. You're not supposed to. You're going to have to sit and learn them. You're going to have to learn how to use them correctly. I think I use the word intrusive, the intrusive word, to be sort of provocative, to say, you know, on Sunday morning, prepare to be assaulted by something from the outside, and prepare not to sit there and say, yeah, that's what I've always thought. Yeah, that makes sense to me. Yeah, I can go with that. I think I can use that next week.
How are we, though, going to, in all of this, how are we going to negotiate that careful, delicate balance between allowing the word to be intrusive, but at the same time making it accessible to people? That's what we're always told, you know, we have to be able to get this word into the dialect of people today who don't understand all these terms.
Well, I mean, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, you know, go, get out of here. Go into all the world to do what? To awaken spiritual sensitivities in basically nice people. He says, go in the world and make disciples. And it's interesting, he says, make disciples. He doesn't say evoke disciples or discover disciples. He says, make disciples. Well, how do you do that? You got to wash them up and drown them, baptism, and then you've got to teach them. And you got to teach them something that they cannot come to on their own. There's a kind of atheism in a lot of thought about preaching, which simply says, hey, if you can get the technique right, if you can get your slides right on the projector, people can really get it. And I'm thinking, you know, people really getting it is sort of the work of the Holy Spirit.
So Jesus, in all of this, Jesus doesn't come as the kind, helpful therapist or coach or consumer advocate. He comes
consumer advocate. I like that. Yeah.
He comes to kill us and make us alive.
Yeah, and I mean, he comes like Luke 4, where he comes and he works straight out of Scripture, and then we say, well, that was really something. Now let's kill him. And that's kind of the typical, I mean, Jesus provokes that reaction to a lot of his sermons. And
in the church.
And I think there's a kind of blasphemous thing in the back of the heads of a lot of us preachers which says, now, wait a minute, Jesus didn't have the benefit of a seminary education like I do. And I found a way to communicate the gospel in such a way that I won't get hurt by it, that people will say, wow, this is really what I've been waiting to hear. This really makes sense. I used to tell them in Duke Chapel, you know, they'd come out there and said, yeah, I've never heard this music before. And I said, well, that's because it's illegal to play any of this music on MTV. You got to get dressed and come down here at an inconvenient hour of the week to hear this music, because they're trying to keep this stuff away from you.
And contraband.
Or they come out on a Sunday morning and they say, I never heard anything like this before. Where did you get this? And I said, well, you know, now where on earth would you have heard any of this before? Mm-hmm. I mean, I just think we're taking our modern hearers far too seriously. In preaching, that preaching is abrasive in every culture in which it finds itself, including the very first culture it found itself in. I mean, I just can't believe evangelical pastors today who will bring in movie clips, contemporary music, and bring all this in and act like that stuff is innocent. You know, and I just think the gospel has few interpretive allies in the world. The gospel kind of has to make its own way. It requires the Trinity to make it make sense. And I need to honor that in my preaching.
Well, Bishop Willimon, we thank you that you do honor it in your preaching. And
well,
I know that, like the rest of us, you try and fall short. But your message is definitely good news for us. We have a tremendous loss of confidence in that theology in our own churches, and so we're really delightful that you're out there reminding
great.
Us of our theology.
Okay, great.
Thanks again, Bishop Willimon. Let's go to our callers now. How about, Ivan in Florida. Ivan, are you there?
I am. Hey, guys.
Hi.
Hello.
Always enjoying the show.
Great.
If we are to be preaching the person and work of Christ, why is it so often that we find in married couples it is the woman who comes alone and the men reject the message of the person and work of Christ? Or if they are coming together, why is it we often find it is the women the wife who is taking the stand and who is a spiritual leader? What is it about maybe the preaching of Christ today that men just don't see Christ as a brave, courageous man to just love because he's loved them so?
Thanks, Ivan.
Good questions. Mm-hmm.
They really are. I think part of this, part of it is that the men that we need have already given up on the church. We have men, but the men that we really need are outside now. How so? Because ever since the Second Great Awakening and Wesley's work, we have got a church that's much more comfortable with the feminine. I was delighted to read an article several months ago in Touchstone magazine, The Truth About Fathers and the Church, which was one of the wisest little pieces that I'd seen in a long, long time. We have got to have the kind of men that we need, and we've got to have them back inside the literal building. And that means that the church is going to have to look in the mirror and say, how in the world could we have done such an awful thing as to have done this?
One of the things that gives me hope in relation to that question, an elder from one of prominent Reformed churches made the comment. He says, one of the things that I've noticed about the White Horse Inn and our church, that particular congregation supports the White Horse Inn in their area. And this wise, distinguished man said that when I first started serving in office, the church was largely women bringing their kids. Now I'm seeing men bringing their families, and in many cases, there's been an inversion where it's the husband dragging the wife and the kids to church.
Well, and what we're not saying here is that if it's intelligent, then men will come and women are intelligent.
No, not a question of wattage at all.
We're talking really about whether the God who is presented has been so sentimentalized that men really cannot identify with this as a savior.
Because that's right.
I can see how this person could cry when I cry and feel my pain, but can he save me from my sins? One of the things that I've found really interesting in William Willimon's comments was that the Word of God isn't something that you can just pick up off the street.
Right.
And what you find in the book of Acts is just that. Look, you have to come along and listen here and be overtaken by something that you wouldn't have thought about on your walk to work.
Or in the woods. And the culture isn't going to give to you either.
No.
You're not going to find it going through a labyrinth.
Well, that's the tragedy of many contemporary churches, is that we intentionally use the language that they will find on the streets. We sound like what they will hear on pop radio or television. And we use that as our appeal, and it should be the opposite.
And again, it isn't intellectualism versus emotionalism.
No. Not the...
Here, you have the emphasis on the external word, the word that is preached outside of you, not the internal word that bubbles up inside of you.
Right.
If what we do in church is primarily doing things that are about an internal word, singing the same mantra over and over and over about our feelings and our experience and how we're doing, and if the other things we do in the service are focused on our internal word, whether it's us praying by ourselves,
focusing on our improvement or lack thereof.
Exactly. Yeah. Then everything is thrown back on. Yeah, even in the preaching, the goal of the preaching then is to send you back to your own internal strategies for self-improvement. Acts 2, also, Luke tells us that the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved.
Right.
Willimon picked up on that I mean, if you really believe that the Word has this power to do what it promises, and you believe that the Spirit, finally, is the only one who really can bring about the conversion, then you're going to have a completely different kind of approach to evangelism and worship than you would otherwise have.
Absolutely.
It's night and day. Night and day.
We are a very small minority talking like this in American Christianity today. We're a very small minority.
Yeah, I mean, how much of this goes back to Charles Finney, who said it's not just that he wanted new measures, what he called excitements sufficient to induce repentance. As he said, conversion is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It's simply the philosophical result of the right use of means. He believed that man has every capability of converting himself. And he believed, therefore, that you need these methods or methods like them to do it. And The church growth movement may have abandoned some of those crazy things that Finney did in the 19th century, but it has not abandoned the overarching theology, and a lot of our churches think that they can have the methods without the message,
yes.
without the Pelagian theology.
They've given up the anxious bench, but they've replaced it with the mall, and it's still Pelagian at the end of the day.
Mm-hmm. Now, tying everything up, how important is it for us to know the message and to know our audience? Obviously, we see evidence of a sensitivity to both in the preaching of Peter and Paul.
Well, we have to begin with confidence in the gospel. If we, as ministers of the gospel, believe that we enter the pulpit commissioned to preach a particular message and spend our energy focusing on the particular message, that's got to be the first thing. Mm-hmm. The second thing is doing that with the expectation that God will create faith in the heart of our hearers, just like he created the sun and the moon, the stars from nothing. Third, then being sensitive as pastors to our congregations, knowing the faces and the needs, so that we're not preaching from the book of Revelation for 97 consecutive Sundays, but that we're preaching the whole counsel of God, only preaching Revelation 40 of those 90 Sundays. But by doing that, we have every reason to believe that the Lord will do what he did in the book of Acts, add to his church. He will not add consumers. He will add disciples. We will preach the gospel to all who are far off, to the Lord our God. The promise is to you and to your children.
Keep going back to John chapter 6 as a memorable message from Robert Godfrey, Jesus' church shrinkage seminar where Jesus had... looked like this was a banner day in the church growth movement. He had 5,000 people he had just fed, and they'd come to the other side, and this is a good time to build a cathedral.
Yep.
And instead, he says, you're not following me because you believe I am who I said I am, you believe the miracles, but because you ate and had your fill, and basically you're consumers. But he says, okay, fine, here's the message. The message is you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no life in you. You can't even come to me unless I draw you. You are helpless to save yourselves. The spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Finally, he weeds them all out. They're all gone, and the disciples themselves are wondering, this is a hard teaching, and who can bear it? And Jesus says, will you go too?
Many of them did leave.
Many of them did leave. Yeah. And Peter says, he says to Peter, will you go too? And Peter says, where else can we go? You're the one sent from God. You have the words of eternal life. And, you know, that was a great day that day, because that day he had made 11 disciples who became the pillars of the church instead of 5,000 consumers. It may not look like success, but that was a successful day. We're eager to come back next week, and remember, we only come to you each week because of your faithful and prayerful support. Thanks a lot. Be with you next week on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.